And today we are in the book of Ephesians. We're back in chapter 4. I enjoyed last week's departure from the study. Not that I have a problem with the study, but it was good to present the basis, the background of communion and baptism. So I hope you enjoyed it as much as I did, but and it's good for the individuals that participated. And we'll see some of that today is behind that. So we are in Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be starting in verse 17. As a matter of fact, let me just read 17 to 20, and then we'll jump in. Verse 17, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ." Now, I originally intended to go a lot further because I thought, well, you know, there's not a whole lot there. little did I know that there is a whole lot wrapped up in just these few verses. We read that and we understand, yeah, the Gentiles have problems. Yeah. But what are those problems? And what are the reasons behind those problems? That's what Paul is trying to deliver here. Our text today, beginning in verse 17, constitutes the beginning of a new section of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and this will be the final section. The theme of these four verses that we just read are now going to carry all the way through to the end of the book. And as we have stated before, most of Paul's letters, they follow a pattern of teaching doctrine first and then following the doctrine with practical applications. This pattern we're going to see is also going to be repeated in the practical section, because Paul's going to bring in doctrine and he's going to apply the doctrine. So Paul just can't help himself. He wants to teach the truth. He wants to tell you what the truth means and what it means in our lives, what it should look like. How do we apply it? And Paul's going to do this over and over again. And that's, I mean, we have a room full of teachers, so in our body there are plenty of teachers, and that's how you do it. You don't just say it one time. You say it, and you say it again, you say it again, say it, and then you test on it just to make sure people are listening. We should also understand that the second half of the book of Ephesians is also divided into two parts. Chapter 4, 1 through 16 is one part, and then chapter 4, verse 17, all the way to the end of the book is the second part. The doctrinal section that we read in chapters 1 through 3, they taught us that God has called Christians from all nations and all walks of life to be one people, and because of that, we should strive for unity. That's what chapter 4, 1 through 16 is all about. And we went through that quite extensively. And that's the focus and the burden of this final section. The doctrinal section also taught that God's people are a holy people, and because we are a holy people, we must strive for purity. So purity will be the theme as we move through the end of the book. Christians are not just to walk in unity, they are also to walk in purity as well. And this is an extremely important point, especially in the day and age in which we live. Christians are to live holy lives. Not just because morality is good in itself, although it is. Immoral people tend to do better than immoral people. Not because morality promotes happiness or success or anything else, although it does. But Christians should live holy lives simply because of what God has done for us. And because of what we believe about God's actions towards us through Jesus Christ, we in turn should live as God desires we in turn should live as God requires. Let's put it that way. Now, our conduct as Christians should always be related to, it should always be guided by what we believe. Now, what do we believe? Well, what we believe should guide our steps. It should order our lives, our faith. Purity for the Christian is not so much a standard that we need to attain to. It is actually the inevitable result of what we believe. It is the result of our faith. And it should just happen. Now, I say that easily, but we all know it doesn't just happen. It takes some effort. It does take some effort. But here's the thing. If purity as a believer is not inevitable to me, if I'm always fighting against purity, if I'm always struggling with purity, if I'm always trying to get out of it, if I'm always wondering why it's so hard and narrow and why do I have to do this, if I find myself rather envying those people who are still in the world, they don't have to worry about all this. Well, then there's something radically wrong with my Christian life. Because what I believe should lead me, guide me, compel me into holy living. Therefore, if I'm failing in the Christian life, what should trouble me most is not that I'm failing or that I have a problem. What should trouble me most is that I am failing God. And I'm failing His important purposes for my life. And so that's the direction that Paul's going to go through the end of this chapter. So let's look at verse 17 and part of verse 18 again. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. We'll stop there for now. So Paul begins here in verse 17 with the word, therefore. Now we need to understand that the Bible wasn't written just to be studied, okay? The Bible was actually written to be obeyed. Oh, that might come as a shock to most Christians. But that's why it was written. It was given to us so not only we would be instructed, but then we would follow the instructions. And that's why that word, therefore, is repeated so often, we'll see, in the second half of the book of Ephesians. It's repeated 8 times. Paul says something, this is the way it is, therefore, this is what we should do. This is the way it is, therefore, this is what we should do. Any computer programmers in here? It's an if-then statement. If this is true, then this is what should happen. Okay? Okay? So that's what Paul does. He was the original programmer. All right? So used here in verse 17, the word therefore makes the connection not just with the glorious spiritual privileges that have been laid out in the first 3 chapters, but also to the high call of a unified, mature body of believers that we just went through in verses 1 through 16 of chapter 4. But here's the thing. Because of our great spiritual privileges and because of our high calling in Jesus Christ, we should live, or we should walk. Walk is a Hebrew euphemism for our lifestyle. We should live in a different way than all the world around us. It's as if Paul is saying here, here's what Christ has done for you. Now, in light of this, here's what we ought to do for Christ. James 1:22 tells us that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. There's sort of a negative connotation to someone who just goes to church and listens, but yet doesn't follow the truth. The fact that we have been called in Christ, which is what we learned in chapter 1, verse 18, that should motivate us to walk in unity. The fact that we have been raised from spiritual death, what we learned in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, that should motivate us to walk in purity. Or, as Paul tells the Romans, we should walk in newness of life. Which is what, you know, baptism is all about, to walk in newness of life. Now, there's a constant tendency, and it's sometimes it's kind of hard to see. Sometimes it just sneaks in. But there's a tendency among Christians to kind of go out of their way to convince the world that, yeah, we're not so much different than you. You know, we're not weird. We're not crazy. We're not goofy. We're just like everybody else. What's the old saying? When in Rome, do as the Romans do, right? There's always within the heart of most people the desire to conform, to fit in, to be accepted. You know, don't stand out, you know. Like my uncle used to say, oh, that's the advice for little minnows. Never wriggle like a Rapala, because that's the ones that the fish usually go after. You know, just stay in the crowd. Stay in the crowd. There's safety in numbers. Don't stand out, which is kind of bad advice anyway, because it's the people that stand out that usually are successful, you know, the ones that take a risk. But that's in the regular world. For the Christian, though, this advice is wrong. It's bad. And this is always a misguided effort to gain the world's respect or to gain the world's approval, which we don't need. We're not looking to gain the world's respect. I don't want the world to respect me. I don't want the world to approve of me. I want God to approve of me. And if the world doesn't like it, well, they'll have to pound sand, I guess. The desire to fit in must be resisted by Christians at all costs, because that goal in itself is undesirable. But the dirty little secret is that goal in itself is unachievable. We can never be like the world, because we're not. We've been called out of the world. We've been changed. It is the birthright of every Christian to be God's own peculiar people. That's what the King James Version says. The New King James says we are a special people. I kind of like peculiar. But peculiar not in a weird way, but in a special way. Because we are peculiar, we are special because we have been called by God's grace for God's glory. And that's what our life focus should be. And so just by definition, we are different than the rest of the world. There's no way we could be like them. There's no way we should want to be like them. Now, having said all that, in the spirit of full disclosure, when we look at verse 17, some scholars are not pleased with the wording that the translation has there in Paul's statement in verse 17. Most English translations include the imperative word should. But that imperative is not found in the original Greek language. The inclusion of the word should makes it seem as though Paul is now instructing the Ephesian Christians that they should straighten up their act and stop living like Gentiles do. And if you think about it for a minute, this would be an odd directive to a group of believers who sat under Paul's direct teaching for several years, and he's only now telling them not to live like the Gentiles? No, that's not really what's going on. I find that hard to believe, that Paul would let it go on for that long. In the in the original text, Paul is simply saying, I testify in the Lord that you no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. He is recognizing that they're already doing this. He's not issuing an instruction to his Ephesian readers that they should no longer walk as Gentiles. He's saying they're already there. They're already doing that. His entire purpose here is to contrast the manner of life of the Gentiles from that of a born-again believer and what that's going to look like, what that must look like. Now, we need to understand that the Ephesians were Gentiles, but they were born-again Gentiles. They were saved Gentiles. Paul's making a distinction between Gentiles who are unsaved and Gentiles who are saved, because when you get right down to it, once you're saved, there's no longer Jew or Gentile, you're just a Christian. So that's the distinction that Paul's making. And he implies that distinction, and we just need to understand what he's talking about. Because the Ephesians were Gentiles, they had lived like other Gentiles in the past, but now their lives have become completely different. They had been called to a life of discipleship and a life of holiness in Jesus Christ, and they were living just as Jesus Christ would have them to live. So ease your minds. The Ephesians were not running hog wild through church and doing all kind of weird stuff. They were still in the world, just as we are still in the world, but they were no longer part of the world system, just as we should no longer be part of the world's system. So we might think at this point, having laid out his doctrinal foundation in chapters 1 through 3, that Paul's now just going to jump right in and quickly give some positive instructions in morality. You know, you need to live a holy life, you need to speak the truth, you need to be kind and loving. And Paul will eventually get to that, all right? But before he does that, he's going to remind these Ephesians of some very important truths. Namely, he's going to remind them of the true nature of the world system that they have been delivered from, and he's going to remind them of the reasons how it got to be that way, or why it is that way. And so, oddly enough, Paul describes the nature of this present world system. He does it in three ways. He describes it as being the futility of their mind, which is their thinking, having their understanding darkened and alienated from the life of God. Now, you might think Paul was going to say, oh, they're just immoral, they're wretched, they're sinners. Well, that's true, and he is going to mention that, but he's getting to the heart of the problem. The heart of the problem is a problem of the heart, or in this case, it was a problem in their mind. We know that Paul's going to talk about conduct, and he's going to urge the Ephesian believers to pursue a different standard, a higher standard of behavior than all of their pagan neighbors, which between you, me, and the fence post shouldn't be that hard to do. What's so striking about this first description of the world system is its emphasis on the intellectual aspect of the non-believer's life. Sometimes, you know, we're given the impression that what a person thinks is, you know, it's not really important. As long as they act correctly, as long as they act properly, we don't really care what they think. Or we believe that a person can mess up on a practical level and they can still have their life together intellectually. Yeah, they messed up, but they're still all right. But that's not really the way things actually are. Not according to Paul, not according to God's word. People act exactly as they think. You ever heard anybody say, oh, I didn't mean to say that? Yes, you did. Yes, you thought that. You've been thinking that, and it just slipped out. You know, pardon me, your Freudian slip is showing. That's what's down in the well comes up in the bucket. You know, stuff that comes out of our mouths is exactly what we're thinking. Things that we do, we thought about that before we did that, right? You know, we don't just accidentally sin. No, we wade right into it. We think about it. So it's an intellectual problem. People act exactly like they think. And the reason they're constantly messing up in the world is because they're vain in their thinking and they're darkened in their understanding, excuse me, as a direct result of being separated from God. Now, Paul's speaking specifically of the unbeliever, the lost, the Gentile, the pagan Gentile. So in other words, the Gentile's problem goes back to a problem of the mind. And it is there, right there in the mind and nowhere else, that the unsaved person has his chief flaw. The Gentile does not know God, so the Gentile cannot think properly. It's as simple as that. It's as simple as that. Everything is out of place. And his disordered, his sinful conduct is simply a reflection of his disordered, sinful mind. He lives the only way he knows how to live, in sin. Now, this is not to say that man, even in his rebellion against God, is not capable of mighty intellectual achievements. We know that they are. Instead, what Paul is saying is that all those achievements still fall short of true wisdom. You know, we look at the ancient world and the wonders of the ancient world, and we still don't even know how they did that. And there's a lot of things that are done today that we, I mean, there's sciences and studies and I'm still baffled by algebra, so don't even ask about trigonometry and stuff like that. It's, what? You know. And then you've got nuclear science and physicists, and you read the article. The article comes up, and they start talking about quirks and phases, and I don't know. It's like a foreign language to me. It doesn't even pay. Paul here is not questioning Gentile intellectual capacity. He is actually critiquing Gentile intellectual disposition. He's not talking about their ability to think. He's talking about their failure to be able to think properly. And the words mind and understanding, they both point to a settled mental disposition. This is just the way I think. Paul also implies the contrast between light and darkness. He says they're having their understanding darkened. And of course, light in God's word symbolizes illumination and clarity, while darkness symbolizes the lack of both. There is no illumination. There is no clarity. A darkened understanding means the unsaved are not able to perceive reality clearly or accurately. They just can't do it. If you begin to look at creation without a background of God, well, you're starting in the wrong place. And everything, every conclusion you come to is going to be off. Might be close, but it's still going to be off because you're starting from a wrong basis. And that applies in every situation, whether it's politics, whether it's morality, civil, you know, relationships. If God is not at the center and the foundation, then you're off on the wrong foot. Now, this statement must have been a novel idea to many of Paul's readers because they were Greeks, okay? And if they weren't Greek, they were heavily influenced by Greek culture. And the central principle of the Greek worldview was that the best, the noblest, and ultimately the most worthwhile part of a human being is their intellect, you know? That's the way the Greeks thought. In fact, the Greek, they made a sharp division between reason, which they believed was spiritual, and the flesh, which they believed was physical. By their way of thinking, the mind is the divine element within the human being, and it links us to God, and it draws us upwards. Our flesh, on the other hand, is of the earth, and it draws us down. So for the ancient Greek philosopher, the ancient Greek thinker, salvation consisted mainly in being delivered from the powers of the flesh by human reason. Philosophy was their savior. Let's read it. I'm going to read you a list of some philosophers. Let's see how they did. Now, this is not an exhaustive list because there are plenty of them. Most of them I can't pronounce their names. But way back in ancient Greek, there was a man named Empedocles. He was a philosopher, and he got so philosophized, is that a word, philosophized, that he jumped into a volcano. Socrates, we all know Socrates, or Socrates if you're from Alabama. Socrates was forced to commit suicide. There's another guy named Isocrates. He starved himself to death. Now, that is commitment, I have to say. To be able to starve yourself to death, that's... But there's even greater commitment here. Diogenes of Sinope is alleged to have died from holding his breath. Wow, is that even possible? Zeno of Citium did the same thing. He held his breath. I guess he got mad. Lucretius committed suicide after going mad from taking a love potion. Seneca was forced to commit suicide. John R. Garopoulos supposedly died. I don't even know if this was possible. Supposedly died of eating too much watermelon. Death by watermelon. Can you eat too much watermelon? I guess you can. Philip Mainlander hung himself. Friedrich Nietzsche. We all know Nietzsche. He died from a mental breakdown. Otto Weininger shot himself. Ludwig Boltzmann hung himself. Carlo Michelstetter shot himself. Paul Lafarge died with his wife in a suicide pact. Now that is commitment. Generally, it's the wife that shoots. J. Howard Moore shot himself, and the list goes on and on. It is you can look it up in Wikipedia. It's just amazing. Clearly, philosophy did not save the ancients any more than it saves people today. And Paul wanted to impress that upon his readers. The ability of the Gentiles, their ability to think, was completely flawed. They thought mind was the solution of their problems, but the mind was actually the chief cause of all their failures. How are you going to fix your problem when the tool you use is what's causing the problem? Now, it's true that the Greeks could pursue a proper logical analysis. They were quite the thinkers. The Greek could create trigonometry. They could solve complex problems. They could master philosophical concepts, but the Greek did not know God. So at some point, though great, all his reasonings and especially his moral conclusions, well, they were just distorted, which means they were wrong. You've heard me say it before. They were sincere in their beliefs, but they were sincerely wrong. That's just the way it was. The Greeks were the greatest thinkers of the ancient world, and the Romans learned from them. Nevertheless, most of the ancients were either polytheists, which means they believed in many gods, or they were pantheists, which means they believed that God was in everything. You know, don't bust that rock. God's in that rock. Or they were atheists, which means they believed in no God at all. And what foolishness. I mean, when you think about it, it's just the concept is ridiculous to us who know the true God. It's been said that during the Roman period that followed and built upon the age of Greek intellect, that philosophers regarded all religions as equally false, the common people regarded all religions as equally true, and the rulers regarded all religions as equally useful. We can use this to control the people. And it's no different today. We live in an age that prides itself on intellectual attainments, just as the Greeks did, but it still lacks true spiritual understanding. Now, you could say that out in the world, and people will almost always reject this conclusion, but this is the way the world is, as God sees it. The futility of their minds. Futility is just useless. Understanding darkened, alienated from the life of God, the life that God creates, the newness of life. They have no part in that. Verse 18 goes on to say, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. These are the reasons why the Gentile world, the unbelieving world, is the way that they are. So the second important truth that Paul reveals in this passage is the reason the Gentile world system has become as it has. It is because of the blindness, or shall we say, I don't know if you have a different version, hardening of their hearts. Here is another difficulty in translation, which modern versions kind of help us more than the older King James versions do. In the Greek, the word the King James translates as blindness, which is translated as harden or hardening in the new NIV, that Greek word, I'm going to try to pronounce it, pomramsis or pomramsis. It is derived from the noun pormos, meaning stone, and it usually refers to a certain kind of marble. Now, the word was also used in the medical field. Pormion was a callus. We all know what a callus is. Thank God for calluses, especially if you play the guitar. The verb pomrum means to petrify or to harden. And if it was applied to the joints, I saw a picture the other day of Captain Kangaroo. And the caption says, if you know who this guy is, your joints hurt in the morning. And boy, is that not true. I know who that guy is, and my joints hurt in the morning. Now, when they apply it to the joints, it refers to the stiffening of the joints, which we would call arthritis, which is this calcium building up on the joints. When it was applied to a fracture, it referred to the process by which the broken pieces were healed by the growth of the new bone. And we all know that when a broken bone is healed, that break that has been healed is stronger than the bone around it. It's harder than the bone around it. When it was applied to the eyes, it did mean blindness. This is what the older translators picked up in the King James Version. And it's not wrong. A blind heart still can't see God. But the problem with blindness is that it sort of implies some kind of escapable situation, some escapable inability, something that's not my fault. Hey, I'm blind, I can't see God, so it's not really my fault. And thus it kind of implies some moral blamelessness. But that's not the idea at all. What Paul is saying here is the unsaved world is actually very much to blame because people have willfully hardened themselves against God. And as a result of this willful hardening, they become warped in their spiritual understanding. Now we will see the same line of thought developed by Paul in the great first chapter of Romans. I'm going to ask you to turn there because we're going to read a few verses in Romans chapter 1. So you're in Ephesians, turn left and go to Romans chapter 1. And we're going to look at verse 18. Beginning with verse 18, we're going to read down to verse 23. And just conceptualize the downward spiral that's going on here. Verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen." Now that's a contradiction in terms. "His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Verse 21, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Where did we hear that before? "Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." So instead of worshiping the God that created the earth, well, they're just going to worship something that God created. But there is a process here. Paul explains how the wrath of God is revealed against ungodly people, not because they're innocently ignorant of him, but because they have willfully closed their eyes to the revelation that God has given to the world. There are four main points in this passage that we just read in Romans chapter 1. The first point being that we need to understand that God has revealed himself to people. He has revealed himself to people in nature. And because of this, no one is without blame for failing to seek him out, for failing to worship him. That's exactly what verse 19 says. God has revealed. Now, this doesn't mean that the revelation of God in nature is a complete or a saving revelation, because it's not. The revelation of God in nature is very limited. But it's still there. It is still a revelation. There's more to God than what's revealed in nature, and that includes everything that's related to the work of redemption accomplished by Jesus Christ. But Paul refers to this limited revelation as a revelation of God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and Godhead, or his divine nature. But although it's limited, it is a real revelation, and in and of itself it is sufficient to lead a person to worship God properly, if that person didn't already have reasons for refusing to do so, like, "I don't want to, I want to go my own way." It is this revelation of God that makes the failure of a person to know God a blameworthy offense. They are to be blamed. Second point, in spite of God's revelation of himself and nature, people have rejected or they have suppressed that revelation. Paul says they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They suppress the truth by their wickedness. That is, they try to hide it. They try to deny it. They refuse to acknowledge it. They refuse to acknowledge it because they rightly understand that if they acknowledge the truth of the existence and nature of God, well, guess what? That means I'm going to have to change the way I think. I'm going to have to change the way I live. I no longer am the center of my own universe. And that becomes a problem for a lot of people. So instead of changing, they repress the revelation. The third point, because their ignorance of God is willful and blameworthy, and it is not a natural failure, well, guess what? God's wrath is upon them. Meaning God is no longer favorable towards them, but instead God judges them for their sins. Now, we all know that God judges sins, but we don't often understand exactly how God does that, especially here on earth. We know that there's going to be a final judgment. Yes, that's true. But how does God judge sin on earth today? That's the last point that Paul makes, how God judges those who willfully ignore them. Paul's not thinking so much of the final judgment, although there will be one, but rather that God judges people by an inevitable working out of sin. St. Augustine once said this, "The punishment of sin is sin." Like, well, that doesn't make sense. Well, it will. And that's what Paul has in mind here. Thus, having spoken of the revelation of the wrath of God against men and women for the rejection of the truth, Paul goes on to describe the resulting consequences of this, which is the darkening of their intellects and the darkening of their moral lives. And I'll just paraphrase here. It's further down in the passage. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, to shameful lust, and to a depraved mind. God let them have what they wanted. They wanted sin. God said, here's more sin. Now, we need to understand, the pantheon of gods that the ancients believed in themselves were utterly immoral, so why would the ancients be any different than the gods that they worshiped? And so we find this identical sequence of thought in our text today in the book of Ephesians. Although it uses different words and it's much shorter, but what was wrong with the world that the Ephesian Christians lived in, which is the same thing that's wrong with the world that all Christians lived in, is that the world had hardened itself against God, against his revelation. The very one who is our joy and our glory is the world's enemy. At least they think so. So here's the thing. We are not on the same team as the world. We don't have the same goals. We don't have the same priorities. We don't have the same loyalties as the world. And if we want to have a vigorous Christian life in this world, we need to understand that. We're on a different team. We have different rules. We have different priorities. We have different goals. We're going to a different place. And so we need to come out and be separate. Now, verse 19 goes on to explain what happens to those individuals who reject and suppress God's revelation. Verse 19 says, "Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness." Now, the hardness of the Gentile's heart leads to a loss of sensitivity, which in turn enables them to give themselves over to impure indulgences. Well, they're no longer sensitive to it, so hey, anything goes. Paul's phrase there, past feeling, has the idea of one's skin becoming so callous that they're no longer sensitive to pain. You know, when I started working, I used to carry ladders a lot. And you carry a ladder on your shoulder, you just let it hang. It hurts for a few days. After a while, you just don't feel it. And I've realized I don't carry ladders much because I do it now, and it hurts. That's what I got all these other people for. But it hurts. You know, you get callous in a certain area, you don't feel it. Tell you what, when you kneel down in a unit on top of a screw head, you feel that. My knees aren't that calloused. But that's what he's talking about, being past feeling. A loss of sensitivity means they have become so hard towards sin that they're no longer bothered by the implications of what they're doing. They are callous. They are dead to feeling. And this is clearly a moral insensitivity. It involves the searing of the conscience and the degradation of self-accountability. This callousness means the ignorant and the hard-hearted will plunge headlong into vices that a more sensitive conscience would avoid. You know, we look at people and the things they do and like, how in the world? Huh? They don't have a conscience. Paul mentions lewdness here or licentiousness. Either way, it's not readily available, the definition. But lewdness is associated with sin that flaunts itself, throwing off all restraint and having no sense of shame or fear. Nah, come on, nobody would do that today, right? I mean, nobody would promote sin and then have their own month and then march in parades and, you know, have flags to advertise their sin. Nobody would do that. No, they're too proud. Too proud. We're not that far away. We're not that far away from the pagan Greeks and Romans. The primary characteristic of the Greek word that's translated as lewdness is that the sinner, the normal sinner, usually tries to hide their sin. You know, Jesus said men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil and they don't want anybody to see. That's the normal sinner. But the sinner that is given over to lewdness, the person who has lewdness in the soul, well, they don't really care how much they shock public opinion, so long as they can gratify their sinful desires. Uncleanness is just a broad reference to sexual impropriety, and there's plenty of that today. And these two seem to go together, along with greed. Now, Paul's not talking about a lust for money here. He's not talking about them trying to make money off of this sin, although a lot of people do. Rather, what Paul is describing is the insatiable quality of these two sins, that burning desire for more and more. It's not enough for one. You got to keep going back. You got to keep going back. Not only is every kind of impurity pursued, but they are pursued relentlessly. They just can't stop. But what we need to understand is that God here has given them over to what they want. God's giving them exactly what they want. This is not a push from God into sin, but rather what we're seeing here is the absence of divine restraint. I appreciate divine restraint. I don't always appreciate it at the time, but I appreciate God keeping me from being an idiot. You know. Again, you all know he hasn't kept me back from that all the time. But there are times where I could really mess things up, but God has restrained. The Holy Spirit restrains us. Saying, hey, no. Okay, all right. God no longer restrains those who repress the rebel. If they don't want anything to do with God, God says, okay, well, I'll leave you alone to your own devices. Unbelievers are free to give themselves over to whatever they want. Moral insensitivity leads directly to a sensuality and a lack of self-restraint, which inevitably leads the person to engage in conduct that violates all bounds of what is socially acceptable, which that's a very loose term nowadays because there's hardly anything that's not socially acceptable. So what you have here is a self-abandonment to the destructive life of sin. They just give it up. They just give it up. And then we have verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ. Whew, that's a breath of fresh air. Boy, those last three verses are kind of, I feel like I have to go home and take a shower. But here's the great contrast for believers. The Gentiles' thinking was skewed because they didn't know God, but the Christians has that knowledge, and that knowledge must now make a difference in their lives. The terminology here puts a strong emphasis on learning and education. Of course, our Christian life must go beyond a simple head knowledge, but at the same time, it must absolutely include a certain amount of head knowledge, and that knowledge must influence our entire way of thinking. What we know about God should direct what we think about everything. So Paul talking here in verse 20, this is not just in the sense of knowing facts about Christ, but he is referring to the ability to set our minds on right things, to set our minds on things above, and to allow that to guide us in our decision-making. And oftentimes our decision-making has to do with our attitude. Am I going to decide to have a proper attitude today? Now, Paul says that the Ephesians had learned Christ. Learned Christ. Notice he didn't say that they had just learned about him. Because it's possible for someone to learn about Christ and still not be saved. You can learn all you want to know about him. You can know everything there is to know about Jesus Christ and still not be saved. To learn Christ means to have a personal relationship with Christ so that you get to know him better each and every day. You walk with him, you talk with him, you live with him. He lives within you. You relate to him. You fellowship with him. See, you can learn about George Washington and you can learn about Abraham Lincoln because there are massive amounts of articles and books that have been written about these two individuals, but you'll never learn them because they're dead. You can't hang around them. You can't rub shoulders. You can't get the, you know, the gist of what they're all about. You can only learn what other people have deciphered from their lives. But Jesus Christ is alive, so I can learn Christ through having a personal living fellowship with him. This living, abiding knowledge of Jesus Christ will keep us from the kind of sinful conduct that Paul speaks of here. Just knowing about Jesus is not enough to keep us pure. We must know him. And we'll talk more about this verse next week. We kind of had to focus on the downside of the world system, which we're all familiar with, but now we know why it is the way it is. And now we know why we're not. But what applications can we draw from this study? I mean, yes, it's important to know why the world is the way it is, but what does it mean to me? Well, first off, we as Christians today in the wonderful world that we live in, all the benefits are here. I'm just thankful for air conditioning. But besides that, there are a lot of other things. We need to see and we need to understand that the world that we live in, we need to understand what it really is, what it's all about. And we need to accept it for what it is, not for what it likes to think of itself or not for what it likes to present itself as being. We live in a world. And so we tend to adopt the world's assessment of itself. And the world thinks it's doing pretty good. You know, we're doing fairly well. It things are getting better, you know, the world says. Things are getting better all the time. And certainly things will be even better than they are today. We just got to keep pushing forward. But we as Christians need to realize that that is not the case. We can see that is, oh yeah, there are plenty of scientific advancements and all kind of things that are doing, but morally, we're moving backwards, and we're moving backwards at a very quick pace. The world sees itself as getting better, but that's not how God sees it. And that's not the way things actually are. In truth, this world that we live in is a dreadful place. And it's dreadful because it has all the right information, and yet it lacks true knowledge. It lacks the only knowledge that ultimately matters, and that is the knowledge of God. And lacking that knowledge, it becomes increasingly wicked, and we are not to envy the world. We are not to participate in their downfall. Secondly, we must recognize that the spiritual blindness, hardness, which the world operates in, it is a blindness that is due to a willful hardening of the hearts. You know, you talk to people about Christ and they don't understand. They don't understand because they don't want to understand. And yet, what do? Do we argue? No, we don't argue. We present the truth and we live it out in front of them. And because of that, finally, though it's true that the world is a hard place, and it's true that Christians are not to live like the world, we still live in the world. And every day we meet people who are locked into that hardness. They're locked into that blindness. They're lost in that darkness. So what do? We must pray for them. We must pray for the world. Now, I think it's kind of generic to pray for the whole world, as the children do. God, I pray for the whole world. Oh, that's nice. That's nice. The world appreciates it. And I don't want to belittle a child's faith, because guess what? The world needs prayer. But in our prayer life, at least we can pray for specific people that we know who need to have their eyes open. Now, I'll tell you right up front, there's no guarantee that your friend, your loved one will accept Christ. But the Bible encourages us to pray, does it not? The Bible also tells us that we do not have because we do not ask. And consider this, every great movement of the Spirit of God and what we would call a revival has been preceded by a long period of fervent, burdened prayer for that revival by God's people. We need to pray for the lost, specifically the ones that we know. And we need to see a movement of God's Spirit today, just as they had in the past. Question is, do we believe that? I mean, we need it, and we would all agree that we need it. But do we believe it enough to pray for it? You see, it's not enough for us to just denounce the world's sin. It's not even enough for us to come out from the world and be separate. We must also pray for those that we know, and we must make the Word of God known to them. Seeing that it is the Word of God is the only means by which God habitually turns sinners from darkness into His marvelous light. That is, the only tool that we have is the truth of God's Word. We should know it, and we should live it, and we should present it to those around us. Let's stand. We're going to walk in purity. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank You for this time. And Lord, as we consider Your Word and the truth that is there, Lord, we recognize the world of the Ephesians lived in is the same world we live in today. Lord, the language is different. The culture is different. Scientific advancements are surpassed well beyond the ability of the ancients. And yet morally, we're in the same quagmire that has existed from the beginning of time. Lord, You have revealed Yourself, and yet the world rejects that revelation. Lord, help us as Your people to take the truth that is in Jesus Christ and share it with those that You are still calling, that You are still drawing towards You, Lord. Lord, we know they're out there because we're still here. So open our eyes, Lord, and open doors. Encourage us to pray for those that we know who need the Lord. Do your work of transformation in our lives, and do your work of salvation in the hearts of those who are lost in darkness and the futility of their minds. Lord, help us to shine the light of Jesus Christ into their life, to expose the sin, to remove the darkness, to bring the gift of salvation, Lord, and by your Spirit, see them accepted wholeheartedly. Lord, we all know individuals that need Christ. Encourage us, compel us, Lord, to pray for them, to pray fervently for them, and then to see you answer our prayers. Lord, be with us today as we leave. Help us to grow in our faith and in our knowledge of you. Lord, help us to learn you from your word, and then to live that out in front of others. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.